Mark 2, 1-17. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners."
Well, the rain was nice, even though it didn't last long, but grateful for what little bit we did get. I don't know if you have ever been convinced that you needed something desperately, only to find out that you were wrong. You didn't need it as desperate as what you thought you did. And that's where we're at this morning. Mark wants to open our eyes to what man's greatest need is. And so I just titled this morning, Our Greatest Need. And there's just two sections there. Our greatest need, God's forgiveness in our lives. Our greatest need, God's purpose in our lives. First of all then, our greatest need, God's forgiveness in our eyes, verses 1 through 12. Last week, remember, we saw that Jesus, on the Sabbath, he was speaking in the synagogue at Capernaum, and people were amazed at his teaching, and afterwards, Jesus went to Peter's house, and at Peter's house, he healed his mother-in-law from a high fever, Peter's mother-in-law, that is. And then after that, word got out what Jesus was able to do, and people started gathering around, and as a result, Jesus ended up healing many people. But it was a Sabbath, and so many of those that had come, who wanted to come, couldn't all get there, and so what ended up happening is the next morning, more people began to arrive wanting to be healed. And lo and behold, when they arrived at Peter's mother-in-law's house, they found out that Jesus wasn't there. That he had actually departed from Capernaum, went to a deserted area to spend time praying with his father. And when his disciples actually found Jesus, instead of coming back to Capernaum, Jesus went on to other villages, and he was preaching and teaching in these other synagogues and also in the open air. And now he has come back to Capernaum. Mark tells us he's come back to Capernaum, and we're probably Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus was in a house in Capernaum. And so most likely, this is probably Peter's house. And initially, what probably just started out as Jesus teaching his disciples, as word grew, that this amazing teacher, remember, he was an amazing teacher from Nazareth, kind of unknown. People started to gather and started to conglomerated to the point where the house was completely full, and there wasn't any room for people anymore. And word finally got out, and we hear about this young man who probably had shown up prior when Jesus was healing people, you know, the day after the Sabbath. But Jesus wasn't there, and so he finds out that Jesus is there. His friends come, and they want to bring this man here to get him healed. And we need to just think a little bit about this man who's suffering from paralysis. We need to think back, you know, back to that time. This world was not a friendly place for people who had paralysis. Those of us who are you know, especially older than me, you can remember a time when even in this country, we didn't have such things as ramps going up to sidewalks that were, you know, wheelchair accessible. But back then, they didn't have wheelchairs, and there was no such thing as kind of, should we say, handicap friendly, if you want to. You want to use that expression. There was no preferential treatment that was given to people with handicaps to try to make their life easier. I was looking at some Roman censuses during that time period, and it was really interesting that very few people actually made it into their late 40s. In small villages in Jesus's time period. Well, very few people made it into their late 40s and beyond that. It certainly wouldn't have been people who were suffering from paralysis. People who were paralyzed like this man, they were unable to work. And they were a drain on the family. They still needed to be fed. And so there was a, you know, if you were paralyzed, there was an emotional drain. There was an emotional turmoil that was going on, as you were very much aware of the fact that you were a mouth that needed to be fed. You were a, shall we say, a burden to your family. But not only that, you know, many people who are physically paralyzed today marry, and they lead very full lives. Back then, that would never have happened. No woman would have married a man who was paralyzed, just because of the fact that whether they could have children or not, he wouldn't be able to provide for her. And so what I want us to get ourselves a little bit, should we say, inside this man who is paralyzed, to understand the suffering that he would have had to have endured, knowing that he would be paralyzed for the rest of his life, however long or short it would have been. And these four friends, probably, we don't know, but probably they had compassion for him, which is a good thing, and they probably had spent time sacrificing themselves so that they could help provide for this man. And it's even possible that this man didn't have any family, and so these friends were all this man had. And so when we think about that, we think, wow, this man really had an incredible need in his life to be made whole. And so we understand why these four friends, they came. It's like, you know what? We missed the last time Jesus was in town, but we're not going to miss this time. And so they get, and you can understand the disappointment on their faces, and as they realize, oh wow, there's no room in this house for our friend. He needs to be healed. And so they went up on the roof, and back then a lot of houses had flat roofs, and if we were to see somebody cutting through the roof here, we'd be like, wait a second, what's going on here? But back then, you know, because they had a lot of twigs and stuff like that was on top, and then a sod on top, it didn't cause any structural damage, so we say, to cut into the roof and to lower this man down. So they lower the man down, and Jesus sees the faith of this man's friends, and also the faith of this young man who's paralyzed. And he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now just think about this here for a bit, okay? I just talked about the emotional need that this man had because he was paralyzed. And the physical need that this man had because he couldn't work and provide for himself. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, the text doesn't say it, but my guess is these friends are thinking to themselves, we didn't bring this man to Jesus because he was a wicked sinner. We brought this man to Jesus because he couldn't walk, because he was paralyzed, because of the emotional turmoil that was going on in his life. I don't think they would have denied the fact that they were sinners. But forgiveness, that wasn't even, on the radar screen as far as a need in their life. But by Jesus saying to this young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is saying to this man and to his friends, you are wrong about your thinking about what is your greatest need in your life. You think that you need to be rescued from your problems. You think that it's your problems in your life that are causing this source of irritation in your life, that is causing you this frustration and everything, losing your patience, etc., etc. Jesus is saying to this young man, no. It's not your trials that are causing you to lose your patience, shall we say. It's not your trials that is causing a source of irritation. It is your sin nature that is causing you all of your problems. And if it wouldn't have been for this man's trials, he wouldn't have sought out Jesus. And so Jesus, in a sense, is saying, your greatest need is not to have your problems taken away. Your greatest need is to be made spiritually whole. And that can only happen through forgiveness. I think it's very easy for us to get frustrated with God, shall we say, or to get angry, even to get angry with God, because what we perceive to be our greatest need, It might be physical healing, it might be emotional healing, it might be a better job, a bigger home, could be any number of things. And those things, you know, we prayed about it, and those things just don't seem to be going away. That's very easy to get angry at God or to think that he is not listening to us because those things aren't being addressed. And yet, to recognize, if it wouldn't have been for these needs in this man's life, he wouldn't have been driven to Jesus. His friends wouldn't have brought him to Jesus. He probably wouldn't have been trying to get in the doors, shall we say, to Jesus. He could have been, possibly he might have been physically whole, physically well, but spend an eternity in hell as a result. I'm not trying to minimize our needs, and I'm not trying to say that our needs aren't great. But what I want us to do is I want us to take a different look at our needs. Turn with me, if you can, for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Paul says this. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Skipping on down to verse 11, it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." When I read that passage, I was struck. And I had to ask myself, what are all things that Paul is talking about here? What are those all things that Paul's talking about here to the Ephesians believers? Are they not the trials that were in the believers' lives there in Ephesians, the Ephesian believers, that produced their need in their life in the first place, that caused them to seek God in the first place? Well, yeah. And I just find it very interesting that Paul connects the inheritance that God has predestined for them, and he connects that to their hope in Christ, which is the redemption, and he connects it to their hearing and responding to the message of the gospel. And so Paul connects these trials that they are having in their life, part of this all things, and he connects those all of those things together because oftentimes it is the trials in our life that God uses to get our attention to our need of him. And once he has our attention, he's able to make his grace abound to us. Paul said virtually the same thing in Romans 8:28, which is one of those verses that is a comfort to us as believers. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called are according to his purpose. But our greatest need in life is forgiveness. Our greatest need in life is forgiveness and God himself. And our trials, as I say, are often what God uses to create the hunger in our lives for him, so that he can then use and work through our trials to make grace abound even in the midst of the worst trials. Because if it wasn't for those trials, who knows where that man might have been. That man might have been like one of the 9 lepers that Jesus healed. Remember, Jesus healed 10 of them, but only one of them was thankful enough to turn around and to come back. Now, Jesus did heal this man. Jesus did heal this man, and he healed him for one reason, and that was to show the religious leaders that he had the power, he had the authority to forgive sins. In fact, the reason why Jesus had the authority and the power to heal this man's paralysis is because Jesus had the power to deal with this man's bigger problem, which was his sin against a holy God. And so, in one sense, even though it was easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk, in reality, it was far harder for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk. And the reason why it was far harder to say your sins are forgiven is because to say your sins are forgiven cost Jesus his life. But if it wouldn't have been for the fact that Jesus forgave this man's sins, he probably, or a good chance, he might not have appreciated or wondered, does God really love me? But it's at the cross where we as believers know for certain that God loves us. His love was settled for us at the cross. Is there an area in your life where maybe you're arguing with God? God, you must deliver me from this. And because he hasn't yet delivered you from this, you're beginning to wonder if God really loves you. Does God really have a plan for your life? Is Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and for calamity. Is that really true in my life? Because, well, God, you haven't answered this. If you're doubting whether or not God loves you, I just encourage you, look at the cross. The cross demonstrates that God loves us. And the cross demonstrates that we can trust him with his lordship over our lives. We can trust the fact that he will use all things in our life to bring about his good purposes in our life as we are committed to loving him and putting him first. And so, as believers, our greatest need in our lives is God's forgiveness in our lives. And the reason why that is our greatest need in our lives is because Peter tells us that it's through forgiveness that God brings us to himself. And God is our greatest need. Well, second, our greatest need, God's purposes in our lives. In chapter 1, Mark's gospel, Jesus could do no wrong. But in chapter 2, Mark is showing us that the tide has begun to turn concerning Jesus' popularity. But what is kind of amazing here in chapter 2 that we see is who likes Jesus and who doesn't like Jesus. The ones that we would think actually would like Jesus, that is, those who are deeply religious, are the ones who don't like Jesus. And the ones who we would think wouldn't like Jesus, those who are carnal, shall we say, are the ones who actually like Jesus. And Mark shows us that in the life of this tax collector named Levi, who are told is the son of Alphaeus. In Matthew, chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew doesn't use the word Levi. He calls himself Matthew. So that's where, if you're wondering, where did Levi, where did Matthew, which one is it? Well, if you ask Matthew, it's Matthew. If you ask Mark, it's Levi. Anyway, once again, we need to understand something about tax collectors in that day and age. To be a tax collector, you were one of the most hated people in that society. They were shunned because they were considered to be traitors to the country. And I say that because remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is dealing with, well, how do you deal with a brother or sister who causes you problems, and you go to them, first you go one by one and try to work it out, and if that doesn't work, then you grab somebody else, not somebody who's on your side, but somebody who can make everything, all the truth known, and then you take that person. And if that doesn't work, then you bring the issue before the whole church and let the church, as the church looks at it and as they deal with it, and they see, oh, here's where you need to repent. And at that point, if the person doesn't repent, what do? You shun them. You treat them like a tax collector. And so tax collectors were hated. And they were hated because they had no scruples. Now, I recognize that none of us like April 15th farmers. I think it's March or February 15th. And we're not big fans of our IRS because we all think that they collect too much. But they are limited by law on what they can collect. And yes, in the past we saw some in the way up in the IRS maybe breaking the law to serve their own political purposes. But I know in Duluth, I knew somebody who worked for the IRS up there. And if they wanted to even target, shall we say, kind of target somebody who had been mean to them, and, well, let's get their taxes audited, if it came back that they had done something like that, they could lose their job. And so IRS agents, for the most part, are law-abiding citizens, and to have one of them living next door to you would be no different than some other businessmen. But in that day, that wasn't the case for tax collectors. The Roman government, I think, as probably most of you know, they would bid out collecting taxes, and the highest bidder would get the right to collect taxes and would be able to do that with the whole Roman authority of the Roman government behind them. And these people, these higher up ones, would then find kind of local people to operate, should we say, the tax booth in the smaller communities, people who kind of knew everything that was going on. And so Matthew, or Levi, was probably one of these who sat in the booth collecting taxes at Capernaum. And most likely the major tax that was probably collected there at Capernaum was custom from the various business people who worked in that general area. And so Matthew was one of those tax collectors, but tax collectors were, as I said, they were a shunned people. They were not allowed to go to the synagogue. They were not allowed to make sacrifices at the temple. And in a religious society, that everything revolved around life in the synagogue, you get the feel of how shunned these people were. I mean, in some sense, it would be like being black in the South during the racial wars. There might be a restroom and a bathroom, but you can't use it. And if your child worked for the tax collector, you wouldn't want to talk about that at all. And so at the end of chapter 1, remember there was a leper who was healed, and he had been shunned because of his disease, but people would have compassion for a leper. When it came to a tax collector, there was no compassion whatsoever. There was nothing but hatred for that. And so most likely, that's where Levi was. Levi would not have heard about Jesus at a synagogue or modern-day church. He would not have heard about Jesus there because he wasn't welcome there. And because Levi, no good Jew, would have invited Levi into their home, Levi would not have heard Jesus teaching at that home that he was at in the beginning of chapter 2. And because Levi was shunned by your basic good Jew, he would have felt very uncomfortable even to venture out to hear Jesus preaching in the open air as it was. And yet, what I find very interesting about Levi, even though he would have been the last person to hear about Jesus teaching so he could be amazed at his teaching, Levi was amazed at Jesus, so that when Jesus called and came to Levi and said, "Follow me," Levi automatically knew that there was authority behind that voice that said, "Follow me." Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is not saying that as believers today, if we are going to follow Jesus, it means that we have to leave our careers and follow him. That's not the point of what this story is. Obviously, for some, it is the case, because the Great Commission, Jesus is on a mission to complete the Great Commission, and that requires going out to all the ends of the earth, and those places that that have no witness of Christ are not looking for traditional missionaries. They're looking for business people and so on that can serve them that way. But just because God doesn't call us to leave our careers to follow him, it doesn't mean that Jesus, his command for us to follow him, still doesn't have that same mark of leaving all to follow him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, the all in following Jesus might be our reputation that we are trying to hang on to if we start to tell others about Jesus. The all that Jesus is calling us to might be saying no to that dream home that those around of us might own. The all might be to sacrificially give to support those who are going. The all might simply be a willingness to step out of our comfort zone. It's one thing to be amazed at Jesus' teaching, as the people of Capernaum were, whom Jesus later in his ministry said, "Woe to you, people of Capernaum." Because if the word that you heard had been heard in the places of Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. And so, Jesus, it's one thing to be amazed at Jesus' teaching, but it's another thing to be like Levi, who is amazed at Jesus's, to say, "You are Lord in my life, and I will follow you as a result." And what is interesting here in verses 15 through 17 is we see that not everyone was excited about the work that Jesus had done in Matthew's life. And it's very easy to understand why not everybody would be excited about the work that Jesus had done in Levi's life, especially if you were from Capernaum. Because after all, Levi was somebody who was guilty of overcharging you in your taxes. That's how Levi made his money. And as I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, I wonder, in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter says, "How often do I need to forgive my brother who sins against me?" I wonder if some of that went back to, you know, was he referring to Levi? The fact that Levi, when he was in business, Levi had fleeced him, shall we say, a few times. We don't know what it is, but we do know that the ones who should have been excited about the work that God had done in Levi's life were the ones who were least excited about it. And sometimes we as believers, we can forget about how amazing grace really is in our life. We can forget about the fact that there was a time in our life when the angels rejoiced because we as sinners had repented and turned to God. It's very easy for us as religious people to look down upon the Pharisees who are religious because of their criticalness towards Levi and other tax collectors. And yet we can have that same hard-hearted heart towards those around us when we begin to think, well, there's no real interest in hearing about Jesus. They're not as open to the gospel as I was. And yet Levi, when he heard the call of Jesus, he responded. When we pray, "God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying and asking God to move in my heart so that I will want his kingdom to expand through the sharing of the gospel as he does. I encourage you to come out tomorrow evening as we begin to pray. We're calling it Great Commission Monday. We're praying for those in our community who don't know, and we're praying that God would open their eyes for their need of him. And we're praying that they would begin to seek God. And we are praying also that God would move in our hearts to overcome our fears and to overcome whatever things that we have that that have created a lack of, or shall we say, a fear or an unwillingness to be a witness to him. And so I encourage you to come. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we are remembering the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting. We are remembering the fact that God wanted to come and have fellowship, have a relationship with us, and so moved in our hearts when we were sinners to turn to him. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are, in a sense, we are praying, Lord, would you continue to do that around us so that your name would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for, I think of the man who 45 years ago this summer came. I don't have a clue what his name is, who he is, but he came and he shared with me the fact that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. And so I thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for the people that you've brought across our path who told us about our need for a Savior. It might have been a parent. It might have been a coworker. It might have been a neighbor. It might have been somebody in college. Father, thank you for that person. I pray that you would use us to be like one of those in the lives of somebody else here in Northfield or the surrounding areas or our places of employment. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could ask